Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 20. The text has been read for us already this morning. If you weren't with us last week, we've begun a 7-part series on some studies through the Sermon on the Mount entitled The Kingdom and Its Ethic. This is part 2. The framework of the kingdom. Last time when we got together, we talked a little bit about what the foundation of the kingdom is, what the kingdom of God actually is, the kingdom of heaven actually is, how it's the rule of God in the lives of the citizens of that kingdom, how there's actually two great cities, two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of man, the city of God, the city of man. And those who are in the city of man stand in direct opposition to the rule of God over them. They do not recognize that God has authority over their lives to call their lives into a particular account and a way of living. Those who have repented of their sins, have turned and trusted in Jesus, have had faith in Him, and have been transitioned from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and His beloved Son, now have the rule of God in their life. They now have a pathway which to follow. They now have a particular ethic of life to look at. And so that's the foundation of the kingdom. So today, we're going to build some framework up on that foundation. We're going to put some walls on it. We're going to put a roof on it. We're going to kind of talk about what the living out of that kingdom looks like in people's lives. And that's really what this next section of the Sermon on the Mount is about. So what we're going to do this morning is basically connecting the kingdom to its ethic. That's what we're going to be doing. So, like we said last time, the kingdom is the rule of God. It's the authority of God to declare what the expectations of the citizens of the kingdom are. The ethic, on the other hand, is the moral principles guiding those living under this rule. That's the idea of ethics. Ethics is just merely a set of moral principles that someone follows to live their life out. That's basically what it is. And so when we talk about the ethic of the kingdom, it's the moral principles that guide the life of the individual. This sets out the framework of the city of God. The foundation, again, review, is the rule of God manifest by the person and work of Jesus. The framework is the ethic lived out by those transformed by the person and work of Jesus. And we keep those two things separate because the kingdom, though it does include the citizens, is more than the citizens. It also includes the king, and it's preeminently from the perspective of the one who has rule and authority. So, today, in this text, there are two great metaphors for the framework of God's kingdom. Verses 13 through 16, this first section, lay this out for us. First, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So let's start first with this first great metaphor, the metaphor of salt. Here, specifically, salt is being referenced as an agent of flavor, and then I put in parentheses there, and possibly preservation. We need to understand that in this world, and many of you will remember, I have a vague, small remembrance when I was a child, probably smaller than Aiden is now, of going to a farm that my grandfather used to work on, you know, when he was a very small boy, and they raised pigs, and showing the preservation place and how they would rub salt on them to keep them from rotting and all that kind of thing. So, you know, in our world, we don't really get that. We have freezers and refrigerators now, and so, you know, we slap salt all over stuff just because we like the taste of salt, not because we want to keep things from rotting anymore. But the way that they used to do it before they had formal refrigeration is in order to keep things from rotting, which was the same way that it would have been in this age. If you wanted meat not to rot, you had to put a lot of salt on the outside of it to help preserve it. It also, though, added a lot of flavor to it. If you spend a lot of time over a large smoker cooking meat slowly, you know that you have to rub it down with a good rub. I'm speaking from experience here. And that rub has to contain way more salt than your heart doctor wants it to. Sorry, Randy Randall. It just does. It has to have way more salt than any medical personnel would allow for you to have. It's a month's worth of sodium content, usually, is what you rub on it because it soaks down into the meat, and as it slowly begins to smoke, melts the salt, and it gets down, and then it penetrates the heavy proteins, and it makes the whole thing just taste magnificently wonderful. You should only do it a couple of times a year, or you really will develop some pretty significant health problems from eating so much salt. But that's the point of salt. Salt makes things taste better. Salt makes things taste better. To quote a joke that I heard from a doctor one time, if you actually want to live a healthy lifestyle, anytime you put food in your mouth, if it tastes good, spit it out and put something else in there. Because usually what's making the food taste good is either a lot of sugar or a lot of salt. And that's what's making it actually have good flavor explosion on your tongue. And so Jesus is using the reality of salt and how salt makes things taste good as a comparative to the ethic, the framework of living in the kingdom. He said, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, those who have come under the rule of God, those who've entered into the kingdom of God, those who have now submitted themselves to the authority that God has over their life, and they're pursuing the righteousness that God calls from them, all right? So members of the kingdom. You, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the city of God, are the salt of the earth. In other words, you are what makes this world taste good. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying this world, in its present condition, tastes bad. It puts a bad taste in your mouth. All you have to do is watch the news for a few nights in a row. National news, local news. Depending on where you live, sometimes local news isn't that bad. Some places it's worse than others. But watch some national news. Watch some global world news. See about famine. See about uprising. See about civil war. See about political upheaval. See about all of the things that just, the new diseases that come out, and the fear of epidemic and pandemic and all the kinds of things that come up. The wars of rumors, the rumors of wars and famine and earthquakes and natural catastrophes and all of these kinds of things that seem to dominate the headlines every day because we live in a fallen world. This world, the city of man, puts a very bad taste in your mouth. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the citizens of the kingdom of God who happen to abide in this city presently, we are supposed to be what makes the world taste good. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and challenge each one of us. Is that what my life does? People encounter this world, and they encounter this world, and it leaves a bad taste in their mouth. It leaves them wanting something else. It doesn't seem to be all that it ought to be. It kind of rubs them the wrong way, if you will. And then they engage the Christian. What kind of taste are we leaving in people's mouths? Are we making this full of bad flavor world taste good? Because we're supposed to be reflecting the Lord. Remember, we are the image of God being restored and repaired in the world, in a world full of people who bear the image of God, but it's marred and it's ruined. And what does the Scripture regularly say of God? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to me, all you who are hungry. Come to me, all you who are longing. Come and drink the milk and drink the wine and eat the bread. This is over and over again. These metaphors are used of God and His salvation throughout the Scripture. And then God turns to His people and He says, you're a part of this. You're helping to build the kingdom. You are to reflect my image. You're to show my glory. You declare my excellencies. So when people come to taste me, they taste what's right. When they come to taste you, they should taste some of the same. You are the salt of the earth. But listen to what he says. If the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In other words, there's a purpose to it. He continues the metaphor next with the idea of light, and he uses two kinds of light, but it's still the one main metaphor of light. First, he talks to us about light from a city. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, I want to point out something here. Elsewhere, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. But here he says that you, the citizens of the kingdom, are the light of the world. Now, the hypercritical people would say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Either Jesus is the light of the world or the people are the light of the world. It can't be both. Actually, it can be both. There's an incarnational unity that happens between Jesus and us. He is the head, we are the body, He's the foundation, we're a building being built up on it. He is the husband, we are the bride. There's a union that occurs. And so, by extension, whatever Jesus happens to be, we are at least part of that. And so if Jesus is the true light of the world, anyone who has come into Him is a participant in being the light of the world. We are ambassadors. We are lighthouses. We are those who are shining forth the glory of God. So there's no contradiction here. Jesus is saying to us, as becoming members of this city of God, this kingdom of heaven, you are now the light of the world. Now, as such, notice what he says. A city that is set up on a hill cannot be hidden. course, hill there could also be translated mountain. Nor does, and we'll get to the lamp in a second, but nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that it gives light to all who are in the house. So let's start first about light from a city. Anytime you have light shining from a city that is set up on a hill, it pictures for you the idea of safety, security, and glorious prestige. That's the point of putting a city up on top of a mountain. You put a city down in a valley, it's very easy for that city to be invaded by an enemy. You set a city up on top of a mountain, and it becomes very difficult for an enemy to overthrow that city. When a few years ago when I was able to visit Israel, we went to Masada, and it was a city set up on top of a mountain. And it was an incredible stronghold resistance against the Romans. Why? Because it was so high up. And they had developed an internal working system of being able to feed and water themselves from the inside, to where even if they cut off supplies from the outside, it was going to take a really long time to basically starve the people out. And so essentially the Romans that got ready to invade it said, this is taking far too long. And they had to develop new kinds of siege weapons to try to wreak havoc on the city because it was so high up and so hard to get to. Eventually they did, and they overthrew the city because the Romans were really good at killing people. It's just sad reality, but it's true. But this city was able to hold out more than almost any other city when the Romans were going around conquering people. Why? Because it was a city set up on a hill. There was safety there, there was security there, and all of these years later, it still has great prestige as the great city that was able to have such a long standoff against the powerful, mighty Romans, because that's what cities up on hill are like. They're glorious and prestigious. When you think about castles, yeah, you know, you see some castles and pictures in England on a flat surface. You're like, oh, that's a cool castle. It's on a flat surface. And then you see a picture of a castle from, like, Switzerland, tucked into the Swiss Alps. Everybody in the room goes, ooh, look at that. It's built into the side of a mountain. That's crazy. Wow, that's beautiful. That's because it's glorious. It's set up high. It's elevated. You can see it from far, far away. This is the picture of a city set up on a hill. He compares us to that. That's the kind of light we are. We are to be in an unsettled world, a picture of safety and security and glorious prestige. That's what the people of God are supposed to be like. The same thing is true with the next metaphor when he talks about light from a lamp. Light from a lamp gives illumination, awareness, and insight. Of course, we don't get this anymore because nobody lights fiery lamps to walk around their house anymore unless your power goes out. And even then, we don't light candles. We get the flashlight on our phone until the battery dies. And so this metaphor is kind of lost on us. But, you know, if you live in a non-electrical culture like they did and you wanted to have light at night, you had to have natural light. You had to light a lamp with fire and oil that would burn for a long period of time so that you could see what was going on. Particularly if you put yourself in a desert context, some of you who live out in the more rural areas would also understand this. If suddenly things get really dark and the desert outside begins to get really cold and animals want to come in where it's really warm, they may be coming into your house. You probably want to have some light to make sure you're not stepping on stuff that's decided to make its way into your home. You know, snakes, scorpions, and a variety of other kinds of things. And so we're really glad we just hit a switch and it just lights up the whole house. But if you get up and you're walking around in the middle of the night and you want to make sure that you're stepping safely, that you understand where you are, that you're not going to break something or trip over something, you have to have light so that you can see. You can't just walk around in the dark. It gives illumination, awareness, insight. It points to the right direction. We are called this. This is what we are called by Jesus. And he says to us, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If salt loses its flavor, or if light is hidden, because he says people don't light a lamp and stick it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand so it gives light to the whole house. If salt loses its flavor, or if light is hidden, they are no longer functioning in their proper way. Which, by the way, friends, is the definition of the people living, still abiding presently in, not under the rule of God in the city of man. Human beings were created with a purpose. Our purpose was to be image bearers. We were to bear the image of God in the physical world. That's why we were made. Hence why Jesus came in physical form bearing the full glorious image of God. That's why he came that way. Because if he's going to come and bring the right kind of redemption, he has to come as the right kind of redeemer. And our goal, our purpose, the reason God made humans in the first place was that we might gloriously bear his image in the world. That's why we were made. And then we fell into sin and marred that image, no longer properly reflecting God in the world. So he sends the incarnation, Jesus, in the form of a man, to properly bear the image of God in physical form in the world. And then he calls to people and says, if you want to come back under your right purpose, come to me. Come to me. But friends, if salt and if light loses their flavor, loses their ability to give vision, they're no longer properly functioning the way that they ought to. They become without value. And the person who's living his life in the city of man, apart from the rule of God, not in the person of Christ, has lost his ultimate value. He's not functioning properly as he should in this world. He is not fulfilling the purpose for which he has been made. So, what needs to happen then? The call then is a call to action. Those who have embraced the rule of God have been called to a particular action. Look at what this action is. It says, let your light shine. How and why? How and why? We need to let it shine before the men that are still in the city of man, the ones who have not embraced the rule of God, for the purpose of them seeing the good work that we're doing. This is what he says. Look, listen. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. That's the ethic. We were just talking about that. The moral manner in which you live your life. Your good works. Why? Why would that be the primary principle behind what's happening here? Why would that be the main point of the ethic of the kingdom of God? For this reason. To turn their attention away from you to the God whose rule led you to the good works in the first place. This is what Jesus says. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way, and we're going to get to this in such a way in just a moment, that they may see your good works and do what? Think that you're awesome. No. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the framework of the kingdom. This is the ethic of the kingdom. It's, I've been transformed, I'm now a citizen of the city of God, but I still abide in the city of man. This is where I still actually live my life. And so now I'm to live my life as a citizen of that kingdom, and I'm to live it out in front of all of the citizens of this kingdom in such a way that they look past me and they see the greatness of the one who is ruling over my life that's causing me to live this way so that they might give him glory. In other words, that they might have a desire set in their heart by the work of God through the things that are happening in my life to where they want to leave the city that they're in and go to the city that I'm a citizen of. That's what the framework of the kingdom is all about. That's the ethic of the kingdom. Now, there's some principles to this, though. There's some ways that this actually is supposed to work. And that's what the second half of this section of the Sermon on the Mount is about. So let's talk for a moment about the principles of the kingdom ethic, starting in verse 17. This is what it says. It says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, principle one. The authority for this ethic, the authority for this way of living, is not found internally. It's not something that I concoct myself. It is an external authority. That's the primary principle and the main thing that Jesus is talking about in this particular section. Notice what he says. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. By squeezing law and prophets together, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the revealed Word of God, the only Bible they would have had at this time. You have to remember, it's written down and we're reading it now, and that's the same as it would have been for the other people. But when he first gave the sermon, nobody had written anything from the New Testament down. There was a revelation from God, and it was what we call the Old Testament. And so he's talking about the revealed Word of God. There's an external authority, and that external authority comes from God himself, the one who's created the rule that I am to follow. And it is by revelation that we receive this. It's not natural. It's not inherent. It's not obvious to me. I don't just kind of look around and go, hey, there's a sun and a moon and some stars and there's some created stuff and some mountains and some rivers. And so I think that I'm probably supposed to love my neighbor. No, that's not how it works. Psalm 19 makes that very clear. First half of Psalm 19 talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Second half of Psalm 19 talks about how God's word makes the simple man wise, and he corrects the foolish man, and he shows the wicked man how he needs to be made righteous. That's what the word of God does. It's a special revelation from God that shows us how our lives should look and how our lives should be. Even in the garden, friends, hear me, even when Adam was made without sin, in the garden, God had to especially reveal to him how he was to live his life. So he makes man, he breathes into him the spirit of life, and the very first thing that he does with man, he says, okay, I have some things that I want to tell you that you're just not going to inherently know. Let me talk to you about a couple of these trees. Let me talk to you about having dominion over the earth. Let me talk to you about being fruitful and multiplying. You need to understand why you're here. And left to yourself, even in the sinless form that you're in right now, you're not going to fully understand why you're here unless I tell you. And so, friends, we have to understand that the special revelation from God that gives us the ethic of the kingdom, that gives us this framework by which we're to live our lives, is not unique just to us as fallen human beings. Yes, we need it even more because we're fallen human beings. But even man in an unfallen state needed special revelation from God to understand his purpose in the cosmos. He needed that. And so we see that this external authority for the kingdom ethic comes from God by revelation and is made most manifest in the person of Jesus. Notice what Jesus talks about. He talks about not abolishing the law or the prophets. He talks about fulfilling the law and the prophets. He talks about the accomplishment of the law and the prophets. He talks about not the passing away of one least part of what is written in the law and by extension the prophets, but the keeping it and the teaching it and the living it. And then later we see, and Jesus makes this very clear, he gives a summation of what that's all about. Because, friends, the 613 written laws throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then the various other sundry kinds of law-giving that you can find throughout the writings and the prophets and all the other sort of stuff. And then, of course, the compressing of that through commentary and all sorts of other things. It becomes burdensome and unbearable. Jesus basically answers the expert in the law and he says, this is the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summation of the whole law. That's what Jesus said. And by throwing that out there as the summation of the whole law, essentially what Jesus then does is he goes, and if you want to see how that's supposed to look, look at me. Because I came to fulfill it. I came to accomplish it. It is made manifest in my person. Jesus shows up on the scene and he does everything that Adam didn't do. Perfectly obeys the revealed will of God. That's what he does. And by doing so, becomes the fulfillment of all the things so that when we participate, remember, we're the light of the world, we're the salt of the world. Why? Because he's the salt of the world, he's the light of the world. And when we come under the rule of God and we become one with Christ, and he is in us and we are in him, we now participate in his fulfillment. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's able to look at us and say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Why? Because it's the fulfillment of the law. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The preeminent desire of the law is one of love. God gave it to us because he loved us, and he gave it to us in such a way that we might love others and show them the glory of God. Exactly what he's talking about here. And so having done so, Jesus said, you couldn't do that as fallen people, so I've done it for you. Now come and participate in me. Come participate in me. Love God, love people by participating in me. And I know it's cliche and I know that it's corny and I know it was an awful bumper sticker in the 90s, but you ask the question, what would Jesus do? And you're able to find your ethic. How would Jesus love people? How would Jesus care about people? How would Jesus minister to people? How would Jesus make much of God and at the same time try to draw people away from the city of man into the city of God? What would Jesus have done in this particular circumstance? Where is the wisdom of Christ in this? So that is external. That's external. I'm looking outside of myself to Jesus, asking the question, what would his life have been like? That's what my life needs to be like. Second, there's a fulfillment and accomplishment that I mentioned just a second ago that's manifest in Jesus. And this is also a principle of a kingdom ethic. What we cannot do by either our effort or desire. Friend, I'm gonna be as straight with you as I can this morning. And I know that not everybody agrees with this particular anthropology. You can repent of your erroneous anthropology later and get right with God. This is true understanding of humanity. I cannot, by desire or effort, do the things necessary to please God in my own strength. Not only can I not do it, I don't want to. Even if I could, I don't want to. The best example I've ever had anyone give me of this, and I've used it here before, but I use it again because it really is the best metaphor for this. Go to the zoo. Go check out the lions. Lions, by nature, are carnivores. They eat meat. They do not eat vegetables. They don't have fruit salad on the side. They are as far away from being vegan as you possibly can get. Let the zookeeper go into the pen with the lions for a few weeks, bringing them vegetables. After a few days, the lion will eat the zookeeper. He could eat the vegetables and probably get enough nutrients to live a little while. He eventually would need the protein synthesis to stay alive long term because he is a carnivore. But he can live for a little while off of the nutrients of the vegetation. But even though he could eat it, he never would because he does not want to. There's nothing in his nature that causes him to desire to eat anything but meat. Even to the point that he would rip apart the one who's been taking care of him for many, many months and years if it meant getting to eat meat. Friends, that's the way our sinful nature is apart from Christ. We were made in the image of God, but that image has been now marred by our sin. And because it's been marred by our sin, even if we could do the things that God told us to do, that would be pleasing to him, we don't care because we don't want to. God is offering us up a grand platter of vegetarian salad, and we want to eat the meat of sin. We don't care anything about this thing that he's presented before us because it's not what we want. And so, friends, when we talk about fulfillment and we talk about accomplishment, Jesus came and he has done for us the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What we could not do by effort or desire for ourselves, we are now enabled to do apart from the burden of aggressive law keeping what we never could have done in the first place. And that's actually participate in the fulfillment of the law because we are now participants in Jesus. In other words, our hearts have been transformed, a new desire has been placed in us, and we can actually honestly ask the question, God, what is it that you desire of my life? And he very simply looks at us and says, I want you to be like my son. And now we just study the son and we observe the son and we love the son and we build a relationship with the son and we cling to the son and we thrive on the son and we feast with the son and we spend time with the son and we mimic and model the son. And then we find that our ethic, our external way of living life, becomes very pleasing to God. Why? Because he's happy with us? No, because he's happy with the son. And so, friends, part of this ethic is external, but it's also fulfillment and accomplishment in that which is external, and we become participants in it. And it becomes for us then a new way of living. Notice what I said earlier. In verse 16, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and yet glorify your Father who is in heaven. And notice in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, I want to talk to you that there are, in the city of man, there are only two ways of living. And both of them are wrong, and both of them will condemn you. Surprisingly, the first one is not the one that you would expect. The first way of living is excessive self-righteousness. That's actually where most people live in the city of man. They view themselves as incredibly right. Whatever religious perspective they embrace, even if it's a mock form of the true city of God. This is the scribes and Pharisees as described by Jesus here, needing to exceed their righteousness. There's excessive self-righteousness as modeled for us in the scribes and the Pharisees, which is really a religious hypocrite pretending to be of the city of God while living in denial of his servitude to the city of man. That's what that is. You got this guy living over here in the city of man, completely unaware that he's enslaved to the city of man, all the while pretending to be a grand citizen of the city of God. That is the scribe and the Pharisee. Excessive self-righteousness. It can be found in Christianity. It can be found in Islam. It can be found in Judaism. It can be found in Hinduism. It can be found in Buddhism. It can be found in Sikhism. It can be found in any form of organized religion that exists in the world, as close or as far as those things may be from the actual truth or any other sort of concocted sort of philosophical, philanthropic worldview of general man goodness or whatever you may find. But there is a sense of I am good enough, or I am better than, that exudes itself very aggressively from the city of man. The vast majority of citizens who live in the city of man have that worldview. And often they may attach it to some sort of religion, they may not. But most people that you encounter will talk about themselves in the very affirmative way of, I am good enough. Or, in a very condescending way, I'm better than. That's where they live. It's where I lived when I was in the city of man. There's also in the city of man, though, a second way of living. And it's the one of exceptional lawlessness. The kind of normal life that doesn't find any sort of religious connection of the citizens of the city of man. Basically, that worldview, and you can actually morph both of the worldviews together sometimes. It's very weird how that happens, but you can. But you'll have these members of the citizens of the city of man, and they'll say, there's really no God, and there's really no way of living, and there's really no overarching moral principle, and so I'm just going to live life however I want to. I'm going to do whatever makes me happy. I'm going to do whatever feels good for me. Even if it's bad for me or bad for other people, I don't really care. I just want to feel good. I just want to enjoy the... Hey, young folks, it's a hashtag YOLO. All the YOLO movement is that. You know, you only live once, so just do it, man. Woo! That, by the way, that's ridiculous. It's dumb. Please stop saying that. You look really goofy when you do that. This is just bad, all right? Oh, I can't believe you just said that. Yeah, the way you just felt about me saying it on my suit from the pulpit, that's how everybody feels when you say it. So quit hashtagging it on Twitter and Facebook, okay? It's goofy, all right? And please stop buying the t-shirts, all right? We need to make that business, like, completely shut. They need to go bankrupt, all right? It's just awful, okay? And so, but that's the worldview of the city of man. It's this, hey, I've only got one time to spin around on this ball, and I'm going to make the best of it. I'm going to enjoy myself all the way to the end. Even, I remember, and I've mentioned this before, of all of the new atheists that are out there in the world, I always enjoyed listening to, as much as I disagreed with him, Christopher Hitchens, because he bypassed all of the secondary scientific arguments and he went straight to the issues of philosophy and morality, which is, I think, where the conversation needs to be. And he was the best one to be able to talk about it. And when he developed cancer of the throat later in life because of his very rough living that he had, and they were asking him about that, they said, hey, you've developed this awful cancer because of how rough you lived your life, with the drinking, the smoking, and the promiscuity, and all the other sorts of things that you did. And it's clearly the root cause for why you've developed the kind of cancer that you have. Would you have gone back to your younger self and said, hey, ease off on some of that stuff? This stuff's going to kill you, and it's going to kill you early. He said, well, you would like to think that I would say that. He said, but I had such a good time doing all that, I probably wouldn't have told that guy that. It was so much fun. That is the picture of exceptional lawlessness. Hey, even if it kills me. I heard a study, the Olympics are coming up. I heard a study that they did several years ago. I think it was during the 2008, I think maybe Olympics. No, 2012. The 2012 Olympics. Where Time Magazine ran a study where they asked a variety of Olympic athletes, if you could take a performance-enhancing drug that would guarantee you the gold medal in your field, but would kill you within 5 years of taking it, would you take it anyway? More than half of the athletes said, absolutely I would. Of course I would. Because I want to do what's going to make me great, make me famous, make me best. I want to do what's going to project me. And I don't care what it does to me or what it does to the people around me. I want to enjoy my life to the fullest as I define that for myself. That's the second way that people live in the city of man. And those are the two kind of lifestyles that you have there. Excessive self-righteousness or exceptional lawlessness. That's the only life that you have there. Jesus is declaring here in this external ethic, he's saying there's a new way of living that's not that. And this is it. There's an internal, transformative righteousness that does not view the recipient of it as superior to those who don't have it, to those who are without it. Rather, there is instead there empathy and love. And the reason why there is empathy and love is because there is a recollection. There's a remembrance. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, remember, brothers, what you were like before you were called. There's someone who's still standing on the edge of the city of man, who's now a citizen of the city of God, and they're looking at these people and they're going, my heart breaks for you because I was just like you. I'm not holier than you. I'm not better than you. I'm not greater than you. I've just been touched by the grace of God. I've become aware of my sin. I've become aware of my need of forgiveness. I've become aware that God really does have authority and He has rule and dominion, and that if I do not bend myself to His rule and dominion, it will only be for my destruction. And by God's grace, according to faith and repentance, I have been moved out of this dark, horrible, bad-tasting kingdom, and I have been moved into His wonderful kingdom of light. And I'm praying diligently that I will live a life in such a way that you'll see how my life is different from yours. And you want what I have, not because you think I'm great, but because you see that there's a quality of life that can never be attained where you're coming from. And clearly, I don't have the skill sets to attain it myself. So there must be something beyond me and behind me and above me that's making me the way that I am. And friend, I want to step beside you and I want to point and I want to show you that it's Jesus. Friends, that's the new way of life that He has come to bring us. That is the ethic, the moral lifestyle, the framework of the kingdom of God. You are the salt of the earth. You make this bad-tasting world taste good. You are the light of the world. You take this dark place and you illuminate it and you cause it to shine and you push the shadows back. Why? Because you are in Christ and He is in you. And Christ has fulfilled for us already the mandate to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we come into Christ, we can do nothing but turn to this world that doesn't love God and doesn't love its neighbor and let it shine in front of them. This is what it looks like to love God. This is what it looks like to love neighbor, to where hopefully, prayerfully, they will see those good works and do what? Give glory to our Father in heaven. Friends, that's the framework. It's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's not also not like the secularist. It's not like the one who just lives for the day. But it's also not about the one who lives with some sort of air of smug superiority. It's one who humbly comes back to the one who's still in the city of man and says, dear friend, I understand. I remember what this world tasted like. Trust me, there is a better tasting thing. There is a great feast to be had. One that won't choke you, one that won't kill you, one that won't ruin you. There's great darkness, and I remember what it was like struggling around in the darkness and in my blindness. Friend, there is a place that's full of light where you can always see where you're going. Come with me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, that is the framework. That is the ethic. That is the moral worldview of the kingdom of God. And I ask myself and I ask you this question. Have we lost our flavor? Have we hidden our light under a basket? Jesus says, if you have, it's not useful for anything. It's not helping anything. So you need to make sure that the salt is full of flavor. That the light is on a lampstand and gives light to everyone in the house. And friends, I'm going to tell you the truth. It looks different. People can tell. They look at you and they go, well, something's different. You're not from around here, are you? Is the way that they would say it. And you say, I used to be. I grew up here. But I've gone to another place. Friend, you got to go. That is the ethic of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus has demonstrated for us in His own life what the ethic of the kingdom is, what the framework of this kingdom is. Father, I pray that we would indeed be the salt of the earth, that we would make this world taste good, that we would be the light of the world, that we would cause our light to shine such a way that people would indeed see our good works and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. Father, let our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let it be an internal, transformative righteousness that's full of empathy and love. Not one that's judgmental. Not one that is critical. Not one that is full of hypocrisy. Not one that's arrogant and proud and rude. Father, let us also be wary of living with exceptional lawlessness. Living life however we please, whatever makes us the happiest, whatever makes us feel the best. This too is not the way that you would have us to live. Rather, let us live with this empathy, this love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to stand this morning as we sing a song of response together.
Save your soul.